Today we're doing the last installment of our series on worship. We're going to be looking at some things that will make some people uncomfortable, especially if you're from anywhere north of, say, Paris. But you got to go through this. Sometimes the gospel rubs us wrong. There are certain things you may like about the gospel. There are certain things you may dislike. I don't know. Some of you may just listen to this message and go, yeah, Lance, amen to all of that. I'm totally down with that. But in any case, we're going to look at what the Bible says in terms of expressing ourselves in worship. And by that, I mean physically expressing ourselves. And I want to start with this story from King David. I mentioned David before. David was the warrior poet. That's kind of my way of putting it. David became king in Israel. He was a really tough guy, very bold and courageous. He became a conquering king. He established Israel's borders that his son Solomon later enjoyed times of peace because of the conquest that David had made to claim the land that God gave them. But David was also a poet. He wrote half of the Psalms that we have. And he was a very emotional guy, a very passionate guy. And we're going to see this in this story today. One thing before we get into it, and while you're still looking for it, those who are looking for 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is a story about bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And I give great thanks to Steven Spielberg for teaching the world what the Ark of the Covenant is in Raiders of the Lost Ark. You could call this session Movers of the Lost Ark. What happened is they created this Ark years before David. It was to be the meeting place of God and his people. The Ark was a box with two angels on top of it. And God said, I will commune with you, or I will meet with you there. Now, obviously, God's presence is everywhere, but God makes his presence known in certain places. And in the Old Testament, with Israel, when they were traveling out of Egypt toward the Promised Land, he made his presence visible through a flame and through at night and through a pillar of cloud or a smoke cloud during the day. But beyond that, after they got established in the land, they put the Ark of the Covenant in a town called Shiloh, not in Jerusalem, because they hadn't conquered Jerusalem. And when David was raised up as king, he conquered Jerusalem, and that became the center of Israel's life, the capital of the nation and the center of worship, and that's where they eventually built the temple, and that's where they housed the Ark of the Covenant. Where it is now, I don't know if Spielberg's right that it's in a warehouse somewhere in Washington. Nobody knows what happened to the Ark, which is really fascinating when you think about it. If you've ever done studies on this, there's all these theories as to what happened. But nobody knows where it is, but it was in Shiloh. And in this scene, David is bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. One other thing. When they moved the Ark was like a big rectangular box with rings on each corner. And they were supposed to put these long poles through the rings so there'd be two guys behind and two guys in front carrying it so nobody actually touched the ark. Keep that in mind as we read this account. 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. This is, by the way, this is going to turn into a huge worship service. The mighty men of Israel, these chosen men of Israel, his military, 30,000 people. Keep that in mind. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up there from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh, or the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The cherubim were those angels I mentioned that were on the cover of the Ark. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, notice that, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah, and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart, meaning they put it on a cart, and they have probably oxen pulling it. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres. Lyre was sort of like the early guitar, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Notice people, most of the musical instruments were percussion. Just keep that in mind too. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. No one was ever supposed to touch the ark. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. By the way, David is angry. One commentator I read on this said, David must not have been angry at the Lord. He must have been angry at Uzzah for his lack of faith, not believing that God would maintain the ark steady. I kind of disagree with him. I think by the context, David is angry at the Lord. That doesn't make it okay, but David was that kind of guy. He was that passionate about the Lord, whether for good or for bad. And when you read his Psalms and his weeping sometimes and his crying out to the Lord, you see his passion. But here's what's interesting. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which means to burst forth against Uzzah. Bummer, the city, you know, could have told Uzzah, hey, good news, they're going to have a city named after you. Bad news, it's going to be because that's where God struck you dead. Verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. Notice the combination. On the one hand, he's angry. On the other hand, he's afraid. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. This is amazing what happens. Here's this guy. We don't know about him. We never hear from him again. David's like, well, this whole thing about bringing the ark into the city, we're going to abandon that. Let's just take the ark to this guy's house, Obed-Edom. And so they took it there, and it stayed there for 3 months. In verse 12, it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So I picture they drop the ark in his house. Houses were kind of just one room back then. And they're like, here, Obed-Edom, you hang on to the ark. Make sure your kids don't touch it, you know. And you warn your kids when they're little, don't touch the stove. Imagine the kids are like having to work their way around the Ark of the Covenant to go to school in the morning. So David decides, well, let's bring it up to Jerusalem then. So in verse 13, when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, now they create this procession again. It's a worship procession into the city. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And here's where it gets uncomfortable. Verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. I mentioned shouting before. And with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who happens to be David's wife, by the way. They don't mention that, but she's his wife. And she's in a bad mood. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And as they brought the ark of the Lord in and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, again, the temple had not been built yet, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished all the offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, thousands of them gathered, both men and women, a cake of bread and a portion of meat and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed to each other, each to his house. David returned to his house. Note, Michal didn't join in with the worship. There's a bigger theological theme that I'm not touching on today to save us time. But she didn't join into the worship. So he goes back to his house figuring, you know, I'll bring this blessing to my wife too. Verse 20, he returns to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, again, doesn't call her his wife, identifies her with her father who was king before David. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Saul was the king before David, but God rejected him. So Michal, the daughter of Saul, verse 20, came out to meet David and said, How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She was a bit sarcastic. And she's mad. She's mad because David undressed. But by undressed, what it means is he went down to what sort of was undergarments, but like undergarments that your great-great-grandparents wore that were like more clothes than you wear today to church. So yes, technically these were undergarments, but it wasn't like, you know, Victoria's Secret or Joe Boxer or Under Armour or something like that. It was this whole robe. But she's already in a bad mood. Lots of reasons probably for that and some theological reasons that we're not going to get into. But the point is, she says, you dishonored yourself in front of your people. Well, I mean, picture David, the king of Israel, wearing this linen robe, dancing and leaping in worship, leading the Ark of the Covenant into the city. I could see how that could be. If it was me doing it, it would be very embarrassing. When we talk about dancing a little bit later in the message, you're gonna get my thoughts on that. But for David, what you have to see is he was completely free in his expression of his thanksgiving and his worship to God. David's the kind of guy who, I don't picture him being overly self-conscious, very comfortable in his own skin, so that any form of worship to him would have been totally acceptable, I mean, provided it's not, you know, satanic, but any form of expression wouldn't have hesitated at all because he was that passionate about God, and I think his personality type was very free. So here's David's response to her in verse 21. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord. First things out of his mouth. It was before the Lord. In other words, I wasn't undressing and being sexually vulgar in front of these female servants in the city. What I did was for the Lord. That was my heart. It wasn't to expose myself to these girls. It was before the Lord, now listen, he kind of digs in here, who chose me above your father, oops, mic drop, and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel to the people of the Lord. And listen to this, this is his commitment. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible, says my version, or undignified than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. Meaning, what I did today was nothing. I would gladly be undignified to honor the Lord. Kind of a weird thing. And when he says, I'll be abased in your eyes, he realizes that McCall's never going to go along with it. And he's saying, I don't care if you think I'm undignified by pouring my heart out to the Lord. So this is David's crazy dance. Here's the question. What made David dance this crazy dance? Well, nobody said it was a crazy dance except me. What made him dance? His passion for the Lord. His passion for the Lord. So expression, which we're going to talk about, is born out of or grounded in our passion for the Lord. So let's get into this. The Bible's teaching about expression in worship, and I really searched for a word. What I meant, or what I was looking for at first, was how do we use our bodies in worship? But I didn't want you to get the wrong impression. And then God gave me the word expression somewhere around Thursday morning. I'm like, expression, that's what I want. That's the word I'm looking for. So we're going to talk about praying with your eyes open, clapping, raising your hands, dancing. But I have to say, I am as nervous as you going into this message, because it's one thing to read this story about David, and I know that David, he made some mistakes, but David was basically orthodox. He loved God. He was very biblically grounded and all of that. So it's easy to read this story and go, yeah, let's be free in worship. Raise your hands, clap your hands, dance if you want to. We had this lady who brought her own tambourine to our old church for a while. That was uncomfortable. Then, as I'm thinking about this, I searched on YouTube, crazy church services. Do this at your own risk. And I sat for an hour or two and watched clips of crazy church services. And most of it is just ridiculous, and you look at it and you go, there's nothing biblical about this, you know, and you know, whether they're the handling snakes or, have you ever seen, anybody not seen the snake handlers in church? Snake handlers. Go to YouTube this afternoon, search church snake handlers. They take up poisonous snakes and they dance around in their churches with these poisonous snakes. Why do they do it? Because there's one verse at the end of the Gospel of Mark says that those who believe in the Lord will speak in new tongues, and if they're bit by poisonous snakes, they won't die. It doesn't say, go grab a bunch of poisonous snakes and check it out. Interesting, this all started in the South, in the U.S. Interesting, I was talking with a friend of mine who's from the South, years ago, and we were having lunch after church, and he goes, hey, how did your church service go today? Mind you, he's a Southern boy, Southerner, and so he grew up in church. Doesn't really go now, but he said, hey, how was your church service? And I said, oh, it was really good. You know, we had a few new people today. That's always cool. And he goes, oh, great. And I said, you know, it's going to be weird when we get to the point where we don't know who's new because it gets, you know, that big. And he said, we always knew in my church the new people were. And I was like, how'd you know? And he said, they always sat furthest from the snakes. So here's why I'm nervous about this, because there's one service I saw where it was auditorium about this big, but maybe a third of the people. And the clip starts and they're well into the service. Some guy's yelling into the microphone and everybody's dancing around, you know, going up and down the aisles. And I'm like, that's not that different from David. Maybe that's not different at all. I couldn't tell what the guy was saying. You know, so if he's going to a Lord, you know, Satan, our Lord, then that would be bad, obviously. But this is why I got nervous. I'm like, look, there are different styles of churches, but maybe it's not okay. Maybe certain aspects of our worship are lacking. So let's get into this. Number one, praying with your eyes open. Praying with your eyes open is, you see this a little bit in Scripture. Jesus did it especially. He did it in John chapter 11. And in John 17, 1, Jesus prays the night before he's crucified, and it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So the idea of praying with your eyes open, how many have ever prayed with your eyes open? Kids all do it. Kids do this. It's really weird. At our church in California, we used to have setup teams because we met at a school. So we'd have to go to a storage unit, get all our stuff, and take it to the school and set it up. And after we got set up, we would go out on the patio, and we'd have coffee and stuff, and we'd pray for a few minutes. And there were a couple of junior high kids who were helping out. Their parents were part of the setup team. And I remember praying. We're all praying, closed eyes. And I remember opening my eyes at one point, and there's like three junior high kids, and they're all doing this. And I remember being so creeped out, I couldn't open my eyes anymore. And I also remember one of my favorite preachers, Matt Chandler, spoke at a conference we were at years ago. And I remember when he went to pray at the end of his message, he prayed looking at the audience, looking at the congregation. And it was really weird to see him do that. But then again, he's probably seeing me with my eyes open going, why has that guy got his eyes open? Anyway, praying with your eyes open is a biblically okay thing to do. If you're ADD, probably don't want to try that in church because there's just way too many distracting things, but maybe at home in your own bedroom where, you know, shut the video games off or something, and you can pray with your eyes open. But it's just one biblical element of worship. The next is clapping. Psalm 47 verse 1 says this, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now, I'm not sure whether their clapping was to the beat, or whether it was like applause to the Lord. I've seen both things done in church, and I think both things are fine. We tend to clap when we're excited about something, whether it's a great performance or whether it's a play in a football game or whatever. We will clap spontaneously. You don't even have to say, hey, clap for that. That was really great. We're so excited, we clap. And so that's definitely an acceptable form of worship. By the way, these things that I'm going through, praying with your eyes open, clapping, and now the next one is raising your hands. These are in order of magnitude of Lance's uncomfortable scale, okay? So I'm totally fine praying with my eyes open. I'll give you an insight into my secret prayer life. I spend a lot of my prayer time walking. And I learned this a long time ago when I was in college. I used to, because I was working full-time and going to school at night at first, and so as not to fall asleep, I got used to walking the hall and reading my textbooks, and I just got used to doing that. I still study walking. Sometimes I'll walk up and down the aisle of the sanctuary during the week studying. I don't sit very much when I'm studying, and the same thing with prayer. I'll go walk the neighborhood and pray. For me, praying with your eyes open is totally comfortable. If you're going to be walking, you should pray with your eyes open. The next one, clapping, I'm totally fine with that. The next one is raising hands. I'm totally fine with that, although let's talk about this. Here's some scriptural basis for raising your hands in worship. Psalm 28:2 says, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy." This is in prayer. "When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." In the Old Testament times, that would mean I'm praying towards Jerusalem. I'm praying towards the temple. Psalm 64:4 says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Here's an interesting one. In Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." What's interesting about this is, now he's referring to, they used to do a morning and an evening sacrifice in Jerusalem. And obviously God loved the sacrifices of Israel because they were a form of worship. And so he's saying, "Let my prayer be counted as incense. Let that be a sweet smell in your nostrils, Lord. And let the lifting up of my hands be as the evening sacrifice," meaning very pleasing to you. But what's interesting is that the lifting up of hands is so closely associated with prayer, it becomes sort of shorthand, pun kind of intended, for prayer, lifting up your hands. This is echoed in the New Testament when Paul the Apostle says this in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I pray that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands." So lifting your hands in worship is totally fine. The problem is certain Christian comedians have made it difficult because they've made fun of how we raise our hands because there are different styles. There's this one here, which they called the "Here, Take My Baby" one. Then it goes on. It's the description of, you know, it was the fish was this big, you know, and then it goes on, you know, all the way up. So people hold their hands up in different ways. I try not to be self-conscious about it, but it's a very biblical thing to raise your hands in worship. So feel free to do that. The one thing we need to be careful about with any of these things is not doing anything to draw attention to ourselves. If you're raising your hands in worship because there's a little part of you that wants to look spiritual, then you need to check that out with the Lord. And it may be better not to do it. Or maybe to do it, but to ask God to help you not be self-conscious about it or self-focused about it. Okay, the next one is dancing. This is where it gets uncomfortable for Lance, even though my name rhymes with dance. Dancing, or as some people call it, praise dancing. Unfortunately, there's a lot of biblical evidence for this. Exodus 15:20, they praised God. The women danced and played tambourines. Dancing and tambourines go hand in hand, in the Bible. Psalm 30, verse 11, you have turned my mourning into dancing. Psalm 49, verse 3, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and lyre. Psalm 150, praise him with tambourine and dance. We took a trip to Israel a long time ago, and one of the events that our hosts hosted was Israeli dancing. Totally loved that. That worked fine. We tended to hold hands and go around in circles. It was semi-scripted movements. It wasn't like a club scene. And here's the problem for me. Like, I'm not a big dancer. I always joke that that's why I learned to play guitar, so I could be in the band while everybody else danced. Now, I'm not saying I don't have rhythm. I have great rhythm. I have amazing timing. Just saying, okay? However, I feel so self-conscious dancing that it would be hard for me to do it. I'll put it this way. I'm not going to be the one who initiates it at Union because I'm too self-conscious. But some people are totally free. David in 2 Samuel 6 was totally free to dance before the Lord. Part of the problem is that dancing in our day and age, the predominant form of dancing has taken on very sexual, very anthro, very club scene sort of thing. And so the dancing that the popular culture is mostly familiar with is, you know, shake your booty stuff. I don't know if I can say that in church, but I did, so there it is. So how we do that in church, I'm not sure, but what I'm saying is it is a thoroughly biblical thing to do. The thing I want to note, and I'll come back to this in the application, is that all of these physical movements are natural ways of responding to God's awesomeness. And here's how I see this. Raise your hand. How many of you don't really like dancing? You prefer not to dance? We're really shy people. We won't even raise our hands to admit it. But I bet if it's a Super Bowl and you are a huge Denver Broncos fan and for some crazy reason they beat the Panthers, you might be tempted to do a little dance at the end of that game. Admit it. And you probably clapped your hands. You probably shouted to the Broncos. In other words, you did all the stuff that the Bible says we should do to God. Totally fine. What I'm saying is, it's natural in some settings. We get so excited about things that it's totally natural. What I'm saying is, this is our natural response to God's awesomeness. What tends to hold us back is an unawareness of God's awesomeness. Let me go through this. I don't know how I'm going to do this. You guys aren't going anywhere, right? Let me touch on our musical style. Because this is our last session, I want to just quickly, if I can, touch on our musical style. There's all these odd questions. What happened about almost 50 years ago to the day, John Lennon of the Beatles made the really fool comment that the Beatles are more popular than Jesus Christ. Anybody old enough to remember that? What's interesting is he made that in like May of 66, and it wasn't until like July that they started burning Beatles records. Can you imagine how quickly it would happen today with social media? But people reacted and started burning Beatles records thinking John was being blasphemous. One of the leaders of the Jesus movement, which was a movement amongst the hippies in the late 60s, early 70s, told me one time, he says, I count the beginning of the Jesus movement from that moment, from the summer of 66. Interesting idea. And that leader told me, he says, John Lennon might have been right. Beatles were hugely popular. The church was dying. And then God did this amazing work through the hippie movement. But what came out of that was this thing called the worship wars. All this debate about guitars in churches. How many are old enough to remember the first time there was a guitar in your church and people freaked out about it? Right, because the only holy instrument until then was the organ or the piano. Here's an interesting thing about the organ. In the 1500s, during the Reformation, in Zurich, Switzerland, they banned the organ because they considered it the devil's instrument, and they destroyed almost all of them in the city. The same thing happened later on in England in the 1600s. They saw the organ as the devil working its way into the church. We have one of the oldest organs in Mexico City. It's a huge, beautiful pipe organ. Can you imagine? 300 years ago, they thought it was the devil's instrument. And then 50 years ago, we thought it was the only thing you could worship God with. Things change. That's the point. What's our view? Our view is, bottom line, our music should be relevant. By relevant, I don't mean that we're trying to be cool, that we're going to, you know, take some Beyonce song or Bruno Mars and transform it and have some dance team up here like Bruno Mars, who dances great, by the way. We're not chasing relevance. That's not the point. The point is for us, it's not a matter of anybody's personal preference necessarily, any of our leaders' personal preference. It's how do we relate most clearly to the popular culture? And the popular culture is listening to popular music. So the most played music on the radio right now is not Handel or Beethoven. That doesn't mean that we, like I said, it doesn't mean we go totally towards that culture, but we're looking at reaching the most people, communicating and being relating to the broadest spectrum of people we can. The biggest gap that Union Church has in terms of reaching people is from 15 to 25-year-olds. When I came, there were very few. There was only a couple of little kids. There was a Sunday school that might happen if there were any kids who showed up. And what we've seen since we created Sunday school is an influx of young families, but we're still, the demographic dips in the teens and it comes back up when people are in their mid to late 20s and married and that sort of thing. And so we covet that age group. We love young people. Our church in Long Beach was only 15 to 25. It was only 18 to 24-year-olds. And so we have been closing the gap on that age group. But that's why we relate the way we do, we dress the way we do, and that's why the music is the way it is. We're not done with our music here. We're on our way. It's version 2.0. We're on our way to making it better and improving it and broadening our horizons. But that's what informs our music. And it's not about hymns versus contemporary songs. It's about the arrangement of the song. In other words, we're doing more and more hymns, but in some cases we keep the arrangement as is. In some cases, we update the arrangement. It's not about when the song was written or whether it's called a hymn or not. It's the arrangement and the voices that we put to it to make it communicate to our culture. Because if somebody comes in here, and we have a passion for people who don't know Christ, if somebody comes in here and listens to the music and goes, I don't get this. And if I preach in a reverend way, and thus saith God, you know, and I have that vibrato in my voice, you're like, I don't relate to this guy. I don't think he's human. So that's what drives that. The other thing is we think our music should be reverent, meaning that it honors the Lord. So that drives, there's other things to it. There's excellence. We're striving for excellence. But reverence, obviously worship is to come before God. We want a mix of intimacy and awe. And how those two go together is very, there's a tension there, which I talked about when I talked about fear of God. Intimacy is coming to the Lord freely with familiarity and with comfortableness, if that's a word. But at the same time, we don't lose the concept that He is the God of all gods. He is the God of heaven. I often put this kind of combination together when I think of Shaquille O'Neal. Shaquille O'Neal is 7'2". He's like 350 pounds. But my impression of him is he's a pretty nice guy. And I could picture hanging out with Shaquille, but I would be very careful how much I joked with him. I would want to be really familiar with him, and I think he's a kickback, you know, laid-back dude. He's cool. But I would be very cautious about offending him. That's sort of how I feel, how I see the mix of intimacy and awe when it comes to worship. We come to the Lord like he's our daddy on the one hand, but we never forget that he's God. He's the creator. He's our maker. So how do we live this? Well, all I'm going to say is this: worship God with your body. And there's a serious point to be made. Now listen to me, especially, like I said, if you're from Northern Europe, we tend not to move or be very expressive. You may be listening to this and saying, raising my hands, clapping, all these other things, those are optional. This is where I get uncomfortable, because honestly, I don't want to dance in church. I'll be totally honest with you. And some of you are saying, amen, brother, and I don't want to raise my hands, or I don't want to clap to a song. But listen to this. This is from John Piper says this. He says, we're also told to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is meant to be a wholehearted activity. Emotionless singing is an oxymoron, is a contradiction. God gave us singing to combine objective truth with thankfulness, doctrine with devotion, intellect with emotion. Okay, so there's the emotional aspect. But listen to this. This comes from a commentator talking about Psalm 95. John Goldengay says this: we are bodies, not merely spirits. And what we do with our bodies expresses our real selves. There is no physical self-lowering. If there is no physical self-lowering, there can hardly be an inner self-lowering. I realize that I skipped bowing and kneeling in worship. That happens. I realize, because that was from Psalm 95 where he says, come, let us worship and bow down. The worship word in Hebrew is bow low. So literally he's saying, come, let us bow low and bow down. And that word in Hebrew shows up 173 times, and it's the most common word for worship, and it means to bow down. And by bow down, Goldengay points out, it's not like kneeling and sitting upright, it's bowing like the Muslims do in the prayer hour. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians and a Presbyterian, stay with me, in speaking about non-expressive, non-physically expressive worship, he says this: we are not to approach worship as if we were disembodied minds. When we neglect the body aspect of worship, we end up with a diminished view of our humanity and our worship. In other words, we become Neoplatonists. I knew you were going there with me. Plato had this idea that the ideal world was the world of ideas, hence the name. And the physical world was secondary to that. Well, this guy named Plotinus came along later on, around the time of the church started, and Plotinus took Plato's theology or philosophy and he repackaged it so that what matters is the spiritual or the world of the mind, and the physical doesn't matter. The church adopted this hook, line, and sinker, and we still have remnants of it to where we think, and I've heard people say this, people who are dying from cancer will say something like, this is not me, pointing to their body. This is not me. My spirit is me. To which I say, uh-uh. This is you. The whole thing is you. Your body is as much you as your spirit is. So your body matters as much as your mind in worship. Think that through with me, and I'm done. Think that through with me in the sense that if I'm singing, come let us worship and bow down, and I know it's hard to bow down because the pews are so close together. I realize we're going to struggle with some of this. But if I'm saying or singing a song, lift your hands to the Lord, and I don't, you know, don't let the worship song dictate necessarily your physical movements. But if I never do, if I only say, Lord, I am honoring you, I clap my hands to you, I lift my hands to you, and I mentally buy into that, but I never physically express it, I'll leave it with a question. Is there a disconnect there that shouldn't be there? I want to encourage us to be free in worship. I told you, I'm scared because all the YouTube videos I saw. I was sort of scared Presbyterian after watching that. But we have to think seriously about how do I respond to God physically in honor of Him, based on what the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us, we who desire to honor You rightly, to bring glory to Your name and to please You, to put a smile on Your face, to say, those are my children. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to commit ourselves completely to You in our worship, physically and spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen.